The other time that I hear those letters are at funerals. When somebody's writing a letter to their mom, and they're talking about what an influence their mom has been in their life, and they're writing this letter both as a tribute and as a eulogy. I just want to say this. Those are wonderful to hear, but write them now. Write them now. Seeing them up on that wall was a wonderful thing. My daughter, the day... oh, man, I'm going to lose it. my daughter, the day before she got married, she wrote Suzanne and I a letter. And it was in a card. It's not all that long, but it's long enough. I don't know if Ben will write us a letter before he gets married. But as I stand here, I want to come to tears because it was so awesome. You know, this was a day that we had come to together as a family. I was giving her away. Jesse was the lucky man, and I was giving my daughter away, and she wrote a letter to my wife and I, and I couldn't read that one because it was very, very personal. I wrote, as I was looking at this passage and I was thinking about my mom, I wrote a letter to my mom, and I'd like to read it to you. I'm going to send it to her. She's not here for Mother's Day. She was here the past two Sundays. And I wrote this last night thinking about this Titus passage that we're looking at. And I hope I can make it through this. So I just want to give you a little background on my parents. My mom was raised in an orphanage because her parents didn't want her. My mom's real mom died, and the state put my mom and her two siblings into an orphanage. Even though my grandfather remarried, the stepmom didn't want them. So for 6 years, even though they had parents, they were raised in an orphanage. So, you know, my mom was raised in an orphanage knowing that her parents didn't want her, you know, and her sister and her brother. The two older ones were already grown and gone. My father was raised by an oil company executive family. The dancing and drinking and going to parties kind, and my grandfather would get drunk and beat my grandmother, and my father, when he was 16, said to my grandfather, if you lay a hand on my mother again, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. So my parents were these very two dysfunctional families, and so that's why I'm writing this letter to my mom, and I don't know if I'm going to read it to her over the phone this afternoon or if I'm going to write it and send it to her. Probably write it and send it to her. Dear Mom, thank you for being my mom and for being a first-generation believer. I know you grew up in an orphanage because your parents did not love you. I know your church youth leaders were the first ones who really showed you real love because you didn't have it at home. You know, people at church become your family when your home is really no home. Thank you that I grew up in a home where I always knew I was loved. Even when we spent long months apart for boarding school, I know you wished we were home, and when we were home, it really was family time. Thank you that I grew up in a home where we knew you and Dad loved each other. How different that was from where both of you grew up. Granddad Davis married to your stepmother who fought with him and barely acknowledged you and your siblings. Granddad Willoughby being an alcoholic and an abusive husband. Thank you that we grew up being taught to love God. Neither one of your families were churchgoers or even cheerful if they did end up going to church. We and our kids grew up having that love instilled for God and church, even though some Sundays it wasn't always as cheerful as others. Mom, how could two people from such a dysfunctional upbringing turn out two pastors, two missionaries, one former Bible college professor, and numerous grandkids who today are preparing to go into ministry. Thank you for being the first generation Jesus lovers, because now I and my family love Jesus. Thank you. In Titus chapter 2, we have a picture here of how knowledge is not the goal of what is being passed on. It's a lifestyle, it's values that are being passed on. You know, some of you as parents are first generation Christians. That means that your family didn't love Jesus, or maybe they were religious, but they weren't really saved. In fact, some of you are still out there, and you're still not saved because you got some kind of religion, but you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart and life. Some of you out there are first-generation Christians, and what I mean by that is you were the ones that were raised in a home that didn't know about Jesus or didn't care about Jesus or really didn't like Jesus at all. And yet you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has changed your life. Kids and grandkids and kids at church will grow up in your presence, and if they have come to know Christ, we would call them like second generation Christians. The thing is, first generation Christians know the big difference that went from know Jesus to knowing Jesus. The second generation Christians, they grow up knowing Jesus and sometimes not caring as much about Jesus because they don't see the huge difference that Jesus has made. And that's up to you and I, second and third generation Christians, to make sure that they understand. And the only way they can understand is for them to live the reality in our homes and in our church, seeing that difference that Jesus makes. As Paul is talking to Titus, he is talking to one of his second generation Christians, because Titus came through the Apostle Paul. Paul is on fire for God because he is that first generation. He was dropped to his knees, a guy who was trying to stamp Jesus out. Jesus drops him to his knees and then sends him to preach the gospel. Titus, being raised under the ministry of Paul, is like a second-generation Christian, but he knows the reality because he's seen it in Paul's life, and he's lived it as he's preached the gospel, something that we often are losing in our day and age when we go to church to be entertained or to go away feeling better about ourselves. No, we go away to spread the first generation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There was a danger that was happening on Crete. There was a group of people who had come into the churches and said, and I'm simplifying things very much today, but he said, basically these groups were teaching false doctrine. But not only that, they were saying, you can come to church, you can live your life, you can look like everybody else on this block, and you're a good person because you have knowledge. And the problem was that the church was looking more like the culture rather than the church challenging the culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just please look at Titus chapter 1 so you understand that what I'm talking about is actually here. Verse 10. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. They were attacking families. They were getting into families and they were downing Jesus. They were turning it into simply a religious observance. They ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They even did it so that you could make money off of people. They entertained them so that they would get more and more money. They said it's okay to live your lifestyle as you want. Come to church, you can be like everybody else. Just come to church. Really? Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Drop down to verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You see, the culture around them was self-indulgent, undisciplined, and very loose-lipped. Used their mouths for all kinds of things, including gossip, including saying things that they shouldn't, talking like they shouldn't. Go on some people, Christian people's Facebooks, and you'll see all kinds of that stuff today. But here was the thing. A lot of people were attracted to this because it was like, yeah, I can go to church. I can have God, and yet I can have my life. And so as these teachers were coming in, some of this was becoming popular because it's nice to have Jesus and still be able to live like I want to. You know, I have my Jesus and eat it too, right? You know, I have my Jesus and I can go and do what I want because it's all about what you know. It's not how you act. In every way possible, Paul comes against that. He comes against it in the first generation where he preaches the gospel to them about leaving behind idols, turning to God from idols to serve the living God. And he comes against it with his second generation Christians, his second generation disciples, Timothy and Titus, who have seen the dynamic power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and who are following in Paul's footsteps and going into these churches and saying, you can't just go to church and that makes you a Christian. You can't have knowledge and yet your life be unchanged. This makes me very sad. We have a very close family member, loves to go to his church, invites people to go to his church, has them come with him every week, goes in and out of church every week, sings 20 minutes of worship songs, and he lives with his girlfriend. I have a problem with that. I'm glad that this family member is excited about church. I'm glad he's going to church, but nobody is coming to him and saying, what you're doing living with your girlfriend, you need to marry her, you're doing the wrong thing. In our day and age, this is becoming popular, being able to go somewhere with anonymity and almost do whatever you want. Just come in, sing, grab a cup of coffee, and when you leave, Jesus stays right here because Jesus is all right with me. And he's not. The Apostle Paul, I want you to look at the very opening words of chapter 2, and then we're just going to make a few points. Paul says to Titus, knowing that this was a growing popular movement and was dangerous because the culture encouraged it. The culture encouraged them to be self-indulgent. Does our culture encourage us to be self-indulgent? The culture encouraged them to be undisciplined. Does our culture encourage us to be undisciplined? The culture encouraged them, you can use your lips and speak whatever you want to whomever you want, whenever you want. Does our culture encourage that? They don't? Well, not of Christians. Political correct, yeah, as long as it's politically correct. So the church, because of this kind of teaching, is in danger of becoming more like the culture rather than the gospel invading the culture and changing the people who now bear the name of Jesus Christ because they need to look like Jesus and not like the world. And he says right at the beginning, for chapter 2, verse 1, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. What Paul is saying is, look, when real teaching gets into the church, lives must change. When real teaching is being taught in the church, there must be a lifestyle that goes along with it. And he's saying to Titus, look, you're in a situation where people are starting to adopt this attitude that I can have my Jesus and eat it too. And he's saying, listen, you must teach. Titus, you must go in there and you must teach what is sound doctrine, but you also must show them how sound teaching changes their everyday lives. Now, what's interesting, we're not going to do this in depth, but I want you to see some things with me in our discipleship groups. We especially go through these passages more than once. I want you to see something interesting. Look at what he wants Titus to teach the older men and older women, probably the first generation Christians. I want you to notice that. Look at verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. What's interesting is, what were the Cretans guilty of? Drunkenness, lack of self-control, and using their words, I mean, blatantly, this is what they were most known for: lazy gluttons, undisciplined people. Interesting that for the older men, he says, teach the older men to be temperate. What's that mean? Don't get drunk. Don't use wine as your escape. Worthy of respect, that self-control. By the way, the word self-controlled is spoken of throughout three of these different groups that he's going to be addressing. Do you think that there was a problem in the culture with self-control? Absolutely. And sound in faith and in love and in endurance. It seems that what Paul talks about with the older men, and now we're going to look at the older women, he's talking to them on a first generation basis. You see, they were the ones who were coming out of this culture. When I look at my parents, they were the first generation Christians. They were coming out of a culture that was abusive. My mother was coming out of a culture where there was very much a lack of love. But I was not raised in that culture. You know why? Because Jesus met the needs of that first generation Christians. Jesus was the one who stopped that abusive cycle that could have continued on for more generations. Jesus stopped that cycle of struggling with the significance of whether your parents love you or not. Why? Because with my mom and with my dad, that generational possibility of passing it on stopped. Because Jesus changed their lifestyle. As Paul talks to the older women, notice the same thing. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. What was the Cretan culture? Now, here's the great thing. In the older women and in Titus, we see where a first generational intervention can turn into a second generational discipleship. The goal of discipleship is not passing on knowledge. The goal of discipleship is passing on of a lifestyle. But you can't pass on a lifestyle to somebody if you don't have that lifestyle yourself to begin with. It doesn't mean you had to be raised in that lifestyle. My parents were raised in very different lifestyles, abusive lifestyles, neglected lifestyles. Us kids didn't know anything of that lifestyle because Jesus intervened, they got married, they didn't bring us up in the same dysfunction because Jesus changed their dysfunctional family to a functional family by Jesus Christ. Jesus stops it here. Notice what it says to the older women. Once Titus has gotten them past these first generational things, notice what it says. But teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women. The older women are now going to train the younger women. By the way, younger doesn't mean that they were all a certain age. It just means they were newly married for the most part. That's what we would assume here. The older women are going to see these younger women or maybe middle-aged women who are getting married, and they're going to help them figure it out. There are some ladies who grow up in homes where their mom is not helping them figure it out. They should be able to come to the church and find mature ladies. Guys that are raised in homes where dad wasn't around or dad didn't care to be around, they should be able to come to the church and they should be able to be trained how you can be the next generation for Jesus Christ. And we don't reject your family. But if your family has rejected you, or if your family has issues, we become your family. Notice what it says here. They're to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. It doesn't tell them, train them to bake bundt cakes. It says, train them how to be devoted. The word there is actually be devoted to their husband, be devoted to their children. I want you to notice that what is passed on are not trinkets, they're values, they're characteristics, they're attitudes. To be self-controlled, to be pure, to be busy at home. By the way, a lot of people misinterpret this busy at home. I want to give you a cross-reference. You can look it up later. This doesn't mean that they can only work in the home. This is in contrast to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, where they were busy in everybody else's home. They were busy bodies in everybody else's home. So what he's saying is we want to make sure that that these ladies find their value, find their priority in their own family in raising their own children. Not that they have to be home all the time. And I want you to notice this. When the first generational Christians turn around to teach the second generational Christians, and the world sees the difference that the gospel and the church makes in society, notice what it says. So that no one will malign the word of God. When they see how the Word of God changes these families, even these first generational families, and they see that how it passed on to the second generational families, they're not going to be able to say anything wrong against the church. Because the church has rescued some families, and on the other hand, the church has raised some families that really know what it is to be a Jesus follower. The second time we see this is with Titus himself. Just look with me quickly at Titus 2, 7 and 8. He says, Titus, in everything you set them an example by doing what is good. Some of these first generational Christians weren't going to have any other example. Titus was going to teach the older women. He was going to teach the older men. How was he going to do that? Because he had the Word of God with him. That's why Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, but you be an example to them in word and conduct and faith and purity. Some of these first generational Christians actually had to learn from a 25 or a 30-year-old the values of God. And Paul says, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. You know what results? The world can't poke holes in our teaching because we're raising our kids to know what they believe. are we? And because they can't level the criticism of hypocrisy against us, because it has been passed from the first generation to the second generation and successfully is continuing. And that's what God wants to do in this church. When you come in here, we want to turn you into a disciple. If we stop you and say, we want to talk to you, it's not that we want to like sit you down and grill you. It's because we want to direct you how you can become a disciple as well. Jesus didn't send us just to make converts. He sent us to make disciples. And discipleship is not just knowledge passed on. It is a lifestyle passed on. And we pray to God that we have that lifestyle that we can pass on successfully for His glory. And I want you to notice what will happen. Verse 11 of chapter 1. When that happens in the church, this is what happens. Let me find it. They must be silenced. When the world sees that happening in the church, they have to close their mouths, because they no longer have the criticism that they had before, because they see the first generational change that Jesus makes in a person's life, and they begin to see the second generational as it's passed on, because the first generation and the second generation have made sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to change their lives on an everyday basis. And that's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my parents. If we had become alcoholics, the world would have understood, because my grandfather was an alcoholic and a wife beater. If we had become obsessed with ourselves, the world would have understood, because my mother was raised in such a love-starved, depraved environment. But what the world can't understand is a one generational turnaround, like my parents accomplished, not on their own, but because Jesus entered the picture. And I pray, Lord, that we would be testimonies and examples of that continuing generational Jesus turnarounds. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be a place of Jesus turnarounds. And I pray, Lord, that our second-generation believers growing up in this church will see such a fire of the Holy Spirit in this church, and the power of the gospel, that though they be tempted by the world, they will respond by refusing the temptation of the world and instead trying to convert the world. I pray for those, Lord, that are already headed the wrong way, somebody they're dating, somebody they're living with, choices they're making, Lord, that you would remind them, we have been called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. In Jesus' name, amen.